All right, in the time we have remaining, let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Work our way through this second book of Samuel. Chapter 6. My text is going to be verses 1 through 7. And I've entitled this A Matter of Life and Death. There are some things in life that we can take lightly and are not really life and death issues, and yet there are other things that are. There's some life and death matters going on right now with flooding. When you consider some who thought they might be able to escape themselves and set out to get away and ended up drowning, you hear those things. It affects people's lives, families, acquaintances, and it's a serious matter. Well, if that's so with regard to things in life, how much more so with regard to things concerning God? And yet there's such lightness about it. People come and go to places of worship that they've built up, and it just seems like all is well. And one of the reasons is because God doesn't immediately exercise his justice in destroying people for their false worship. And for that reason, the more time goes on, the more hardened they become, thinking, must be okay. And yet, there comes a time when God does execute justice and judgment. And it's then that all of a sudden it gets people's attention. And that's exactly what we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, and I want to make some comments on it. Here it says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. These would be the leaders, the rulers throughout the land. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bali of Judah. That was a place in Judah. Actually, the word Bali, it's a word that is used in Canaan called Baal. We've heard that, Baal, but it literally means a lord or master. So he went that were with him from the masters or lords of Judah. These would be princes, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. I mentioned before that when you get into the Psalms and read about the God that dwells between the cherubim, it's always a reference to the mercy seat, that ark of the covenant, over which was that gold mercy seat that had two angels facing one another, the cherubim. It defined the presence of the Lord. So that in and of itself should be serious. The fact that here was a physical object called the Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat that was a visible representation of the presence of the Lord. You see how it's a type of Christ? Because in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Christ is that mercy seat. And so, something not to be taken lightly in how he's approached. Notice the name of the Lord of hosts. I wonder if we're conscious of that even as we gather, that we are before him whose name is the Lord of hosts and dwells between the cherubim. You think of glory, the angels that are in God's presence saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, thrice holy. And yet has been pleased to reveal himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling among men, just like this Ark of the Covenant was found among men. And yet not to be taken lightly. And so, in verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart. and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. So everything to this point, you think, well, there's the priests. One went before, one went behind. They were accompanying the ark of God. Everything in man's view appeared to be right. And David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. This would have been quite an orchestra. And why not? They did it out of joy, rejoicing that now the ark would be brought to Jerusalem to find its permanent dwelling there. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Uzzah was a priest. So rather than to have this ark fall on the ground, he reaches out his hand to stabilize it. And some might look at that and think, well, that was a good thing. Better that it not fall on the ground, but not according to what God determined. It'd be better that it did fall on the ground than for a man to touch it with his hand. That's why we read in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. That's a sin, trespass. And there he died by the ark of the God of God. Now we're going to stop there because there's enough here for us to consider in this message. But you see why the title of this message, A Matter of Life and Death. I wonder if we take what God says here in this word concerning how it is we're to worship him with the same seriousness of who it is we're before and how it is he has said that we should come before him and how it is he's to be worshiped. There's some that shrug their shoulders and say, everybody has their way of worship. We're all Christians. If we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for us, then we're good. Evidently not. Here, all the preparations, from what I can read, were made with the best of intentions. I don't see anybody here that was thinking evil in how they intended to bring this ark to Jerusalem. And yet, in the end, the Lord's displeasure would be manifest, and here would be a lesson learned as to just who God is and how it is that sinners must approach unto him. This would forever, because it's written here in inspired word, we're reading it today, even though it was accomplished thousands of years ago. But this would forever affect how David and others that he spared, God spared, would view the holiness and justice of God. How could it not? You know, as I was preparing this, I began to think of other examples. This is not unique. If God were to reveal something just one time in his word, that should be sufficient. But when you go back and look at other examples of God's strict justice being exercised in how sinners are to approach unto him, I'll tell you, there's an alarm. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the fall. You know, for Adam and Eve, it seemed like such a light thing for them to look at that tree of knowledge of good and evil and think the fruit was good to eat and therefore partook and ate, not realizing the consequences that in that one act, in that one disobedience, It plunged an entire world into condemnation. And we continue to see the effects of living in a fallen world. People don't understand it. They don't get it. But when you talk about death and destruction, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. All men, for all have sinned. All sinned in Adam. And not far removed from that, you have the story of Cain and Abel. Both having been raised under Adam and Eve's instruction. And you say, well, where did Abel learn to offer a blood sacrifice? He must have learned it from Adam. Because when Adam and Eve fell, they attempted to clothe themselves in fig leaves, sewed them up to cover their nakedness. But God took that away. Can you imagine viewing the blood of an innocent animal or innocent victim's life poured out, death, at the hand of God because of their sin? And yet he spared them and took the life of those innocent animals and then clothed them in the skins. What was God doing but laying the foundation of how it is he was to be approach. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And yet, Cain imagined, probably in sincerity, I don't see anything with regard to how Cain approached, which was in any way haphazard or just coming in any way. He determined that God was going to accept his offer. I believe that's why he was so angry when he did. But guess what? Here, we didn't read it yet, but in verse 8, David was displeased. When he saw how the Lord had executed his judgment on Uzzah, it says there in verse 8, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. So, this is our natural rebellious reaction whenever God executes his judgment, especially when it's people that might be close to us. It's one thing to talk about people out there that, okay, they're God sending them to hell, but suddenly you begin to look around and see your own family members. Where God has been pleased, at least to this point, to leave them in their darkness. And don't you in your mind begin to think, well, maybe they are the Lord's. Maybe we start making excuses. But if they're not coming as God determined, then there is no reason why we should ever give them hope. Else that's where begins now this thought process that maybe God will lower his standard somehow. No. Either Christ paid their debt or he didn't. If he did, he will draw. But if he didn't, there's nothing you're going to do about it. You can be kind. You can show them kindness. But ultimately, it's the Lord's to save or to condemn. That was the case with Cain and Abel. You think about Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10, his sons. They offered strange fire before the Lord. And the Lord struck them dead. So I get preachers arguing with me today about, well, aren't you being a little bit too particular about the timing of justification? Nope. Ask Aaron's sons about timing. They prepared an offering and took it in before the Lord, but it wasn't when and how the Lord had said it should be, and the Lord struck them dead. You know what the scriptures say when Aaron learned of it? It says he held his peace. Held his peace. He knew that the Lord was just in doing what he did. These are matters of life and death. I think of Eli's sons that we read about here in 1 Samuel 2, early on in our study. And the Lord used that young Samuel to go tell Eli what would take place. And it so shook Samuel up that at first he didn't know how to speak. Eli had to say, you tell me exactly what the Lord said. And when he did, You remember what Eli said? He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what he will. That's his own sons. And the portion of scripture that the Lord used in my own heart after years of just pursuing a religious profession. The year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What happened? King Uzziah was lifted up in pride. Over 40 years, the Lord had blessed the works of his hands in that city. He was a good friend of Isaiah's. And yet when Isaiah learned about it, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I cried out, woe is me, I am undone. So here's some lessons coming back here to 2 Samuel chapter 6 that I believe we should learn from David's experience in bringing this Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The first, it's very simple, and that is that the best and most sincere of men are often wrong when it comes to the Lord's work. We like to think, well, they're good men. You ever hear people talk about, even some of the old writers, they were good men. Well, I'll tell you, unless their message was Christ and Him crucified, if it was preaching duties and works mixed in with Christ and His work, they weren't good men. They were deniers of the faith. That's how strongly Paul declared it. That's the inspired word. It's another gospel. Quit making excuses for them. But. Nope, no buts. Even here, David, in verse 1, gathered together all the chosen men of Israel. 30,000 of them. Right here, it just shows you that you never want to take a vote. And that truth isn't with the majority. This is a big crowd of men. Not one of them found fault with how they were going to move forward with this. This was the planning committee. And yet, dead wrong. Dead wrong. You know, I think back even my own path, how often that I have stood and preached. And as I look back on it, I'll tell you, it's nothing but dung. Like Paul said, that he considered all as dung that for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how well you can parse verbs or you can line up your outline and have your key points and everything laid out. It's nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal if it's not declaring down to the detail. To the detail. That's what we're seeing here. This life and death matter is a matter of detail. People say all the time, oh, don't sweat the detail. This is the detail you sweat. Because even men's best intentions, my own, are nothing before a holy God if I'm not declaring exactly the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he set forth here in the Word. And secondly, I would say this, that the best works, not just the most sincere intentions, but the best works and preparations by the best of men cannot satisfy God's just requirements. I've attended conferences before where they have a lineup of preachers, all of them purporting to be grace preachers. I don't, you know, even that term seems to be one removed. Why not Christ preachers? You can preach grace and preach it with an accent, with some mixture. You can preach it even to bring glory to yourself. And that's what I think of here is these 30,000 got together and decided on how they're going to bring this Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. You can line up preachers that all agree with each other. Not one of them is going to get out of line with the other because they like that fellowship. And they agree, but in that agreement, they're dead wrong. And that's what we see here. You say, well, what was wrong here? Verse 3, They set the ark of God upon a new cart. They thought even having a new cart would be a respectful way to bring this ark into Jerusalem. So what was wrong with that? Well, if you go back to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9, you find out that the Lord had already declared how this ark was to be carried. Look at Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9. It says here, and these were the sons of Aaron, how the different pieces of the tabernacle were to be moved. Verse 9, unto the sons of Kohath, he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Now when it says he gave none, you've got to go back up to verse 8. There were wagons that were designed and built for the carrying of different articles of that tabernacle because they got heavy. And so the Lord purposed that there would be wagons according to their service, but not when it came to the service of the sanctuary. It's talking there about the altar within the Holy of Holies. That, he says, they should bear upon their shoulders. Well, there was the problem, because here we're dealing with not just any God. We're dealing with a God that purposed that everything in that tabernacle pertain to his son, whether it's the Ark of the Covenant, whether it's the mercy seat, whether it's the priests. You stop and think about how this is a picture of Christ, and in any way to change it is to pervert the gospel. Because how was it that that Ark of the Covenant, that the mercy seat was carried and fulfilled? It was on the shoulders of Christ, the high priest. Isaiah says that the government was laid upon his shoulders. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that's who he was. And so, no matter how new the cart, how pristine, clean it looked, even down to the oxen that bore the cart that had never drawn any cart before. You stop and look at it from man's reason. They're thinking, well, we got it all set up right. But the problem is, it wasn't. It was just the opposite of what the Lord had declared. And again, sincerity doesn't matter. See, we're dealing here, as it says in verse 2, with the Lord of hosts that dwell between the cherubim. That's talking about God Almighty. And there's only one way that he'll be approached, and that's through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of which all of this is a picture and a type. You might not think it's that serious, but if Uzzah were alive and could testify, he'd tell you how serious it was. In fact, his death stands throughout all these ages as a warning, an example of just how it cannot be in any other way. Thirdly, when you come down here to verse 5, talked about the best of intentions, we talked about the best of works. Thirdly, the best of worship. What's the number one thing today that we see on these marquees outside of these places of worship? Isn't it contemporary worship versus traditional? Well, even traditional is off, but now it gets worse with contemporary. I suppose there are those that when they read here in verse 5, they would say, well, this is what we take our example from. Because it says, David and all of the house of Israel played before the Lord. That word played actually is a word in the original, which means laughing. You talk about not understanding what was wrong up to this point. Even David was in this frame of mind of laughing and rejoicing and excitement. There must have been something about his personality that was that way, because a little later on in this chapter, when they did finally bring the ark into Jerusalem, but in the way that God ordained. In fact, we're going to see that next time. Look at verse 13. So it was that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings every 6 steps. They were offering a sacrifice. You talk about understanding now just what this meant. So it's not the playing and dancing that was wrong. In fact, in some cultures, that's very much the way that they express themselves in worship. There it says in verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. That wasn't the issue, even here. As the ark of the Lord came in the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. But I want you to understand, it's not the singing and the instruments of music that were wrong here. It was the fact that this ark was not being borne on the ark, on the shoulders of those priests. I know today that there's some that would say, well, you shouldn't have any musical instruments. It's amazing what people argue and fight over. But I'll tell you, the issue is, who's Christ? What did he accomplish? And where he is now? That was the issue. Because after the matter was settled, after the Lord made it plain exactly why it is he took Uzzah's life, David bowed. And yet he wasn't in a hurry. He took that ark we're going to see next time and put it in the house of one Obed-Edom for 3 months. When David saw that the Lord was blessing the house of Obed-Edom, he took some courage then to now go get the ark and bring it in, but in the way that God had prescribed. So, in conclusion, number 4, I would say that not even a high priest of the Lord could touch the ark in a way that God had not instructed. That's where King Uzziah, lifted up in pride, assumed that because the Lord had blessed him, he could just go right in there and put his hands on the ark. And there were 80 priests that surrounded him and attempted to stop him. He pushed them aside and went and laid his hands on the altar. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. That's quite a statement. Here, you say, well, Uzzah was trying to do a good thing. He was reaching out and stabilizing the ark. Well, had it been on the shoulders of the priest, this wouldn't have been an issue, because the priest carrying it would have stabilized it. That's a picture of Christ, God's mercy through Christ in one way. We dare not take this matter of salvation off of Christ's shoulders and how God shows mercy and put it on anything that man has made and somehow still say it's okay. I think about that even as a servant of Christ preaching. There's never going to be a time I can presume that now I can put my hand to anything that pertains to God, but it not be through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and what Christ accomplished. When people ask me, I say, well, why is it that you just constantly preach on Christ being crucified? Well, ask Uzzah. Ask Uzzah. He's a dead man. There are a lot of dead men with good intentions, and yet it's not what the Lord said they should do. And so therefore, let us fear. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 2. There's a fear and a reverence ever since the Lord opened my eyes and showed me my lost estate. There's a fear and a reverence that he's given me as to open this word and preaching. Here it says in Hebrews 2, therefore we ought to give, notice, the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I even read some commentators that were trying to make excuses for David and say, well, it had been over 20 years since he had handled that ark. It had been there in Abinadab's house all that time. And so, you know, he forgot. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. See, that's our problem. Lest at any time we should let them slip. You know why we need to meet regularly and we need to hear this gospel again and again and again? Because this mind will certainly let it slip, left to ourselves. And here it is. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Think back to Cain. Think back to Eli's sons. Think back to Aaron's sons. Think back to Uzzah, Uzziah. How shall we escape if we what? Neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard. That's the apostles. You don't want to get away from this. Again, over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear. I know some say, we don't need to fear. It's all in Christ. Well, that's by your profession. But I'll tell you what, I don't know any that's been taught of Christ that ever takes this mind. Even throughout eternity in a glorified state, the theme will be worthy as the Lamb that was slain. Never will there be a time we could ever approach unto God but what it be through Christ and Him crucified. Let us therefore fear. I fear those that don't fear. Or think of the light thing, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Uzzah came short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. There's only one gospel. That's why I can go back here and preach through Samuel, preach the gospel every time. But the word preached, what? Did not profit them. It profited David. It profited others because as the Lord exercised his heart, he realized what his mistake had been, a deadly mistake. And you can imagine how he would have thought upon the Lord's mercies and grace toward himself that the Lord struck Uzzah and not him. But it was not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It takes the revelation of Christ. Those in whom he reveals himself, to them it is a life and death matter. All right.